I think the punchline that we agree on is that if you're going to be a Trinitarian, you should become Catholic. If you're going to be Protestant, then you need to be a Unitarian of some kind.
Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. Today, my guest is Sam Tiedemann. He hosts the YouTube channel Transfigured.
Transfigured, yes.
And he is a biblical Unitarian.
Correct, yes.
So we're going to be talking today a little bit, focusing primarily on the deity of Christ, but also on an area where I think that we have common ground, which is really interesting when it comes to issues related to development of doctrine. That a lot of times when people watch religious debates between people who believe in scripture, a lot of times those debates are between Protestants, like Calvinists and Arminians, or Catholics and Protestants, or Catholics and Orthodox. But a lot of times, because I think many Protestants would not consider you a Protestant because you hold to what classically and creedally is a heretical Christology. So I guess, where do you see yourself among the Christian denominations?
Sure. I mean, I think of myself as Christian and as broadly Protestant, because I believe in sola scriptura, and Unitarianism sort of gets its revival again. We'll probably talk about the early church period later, but
right.
Unitarian gets its revival in the 1500s, right after Luther and in the early stages of the Reformation. So that's why I would consider myself broadly Protestant, is that most of the, I would say, if not the conclusions, most of the motivations and the goals of the Protestant Reformation are shared by biblical Unitarian Christians.
So let's expand on that a little bit, because a lot of my listeners, they're going to be familiar with Protestantism, Catholicism, Orthodoxy. They'll have heard of Unitarians. And especially they've heard, you, a lot of people, when they think of Unitarians, they think of Unitarian Universalists.
Correct. Yes.
But that's not the basket you're in.
That's not the basket I'm in. Once upon a time, American Unitarian Universalism is an interesting story of how it came to be the sort of thing that it is now.
Right.
I mean, I don't even think I would be offending a Unitarian Universalist by saying they're basically like a post-Christian religious movement at this point.
There is a wonderful bit on The Simpsons where they go to the church fair and Reverend Lovejoy says, would you guys like some Unitarian, he just says Unitarian, but he means Unitarian Universalist. You guys like some Unitarian ice cream? And mm-hmm. Lisa gets the bowl and she says, it's just an empty bowl. And he says, exactly. Which I think that's for the Unitarian Universalists, they like to say, no creeds, no confessions.
Yeah.
I went to a Unitarian Universalist service once, and it was just a very bizarre feeling of just a string of oddly connected rituals. And then they had a guest speaker talking about local wildlife.
Yeah. That sounds about right.
Yeah. It just didn't feel very Christian, but not all Unitarians, of course, hold to that view. So expand a little bit. What do you mean by biblical Unitarianism? And obviously there's going to be, you can almost call it biblical Unitarianisms.
Yes, that's right. And biblical Unitarianism isn't a denomination.
Right.
It's more like saying premillennialists or Calvinists even.
So right.
It's like a label that describes agreement to a certain Christology, but it's not one particular denomination, like if I said Southern Baptists or something like that. Mm-hmm. So really what's interesting about biblical Unitarianism is that multiple groups have often come independently to the same conclusion. And then the internet has made it easier for us to find each other. It's like, wait a minute, you think this too?
Right.
We thought we were the only ones. Wait a minute, you guys over there, you think that too? And so that's really been happening a lot in the last 10 or 20 years.
Yeah.
Is that a lot of these groups often start pretty small. Normally some individual, maybe a pastor or something like that, is reading his Bible, scratching his head, and is like, you know, I don't think this Trinity thing makes sense. I think it's more like this. Mm-hmm. And it's not like the phrase biblical Unitarianism immediately leaps to mind.
So it seems like what Unitarians, they all have in common is they reject the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yes.
So they would reject the idea that there is one God who exists as three co-equal, co-eternal, and distinct persons.
Yes.
The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Sure. And what we do believe instead, we would say that God is just one person,
right.
God the Father, in a very Unitarian monotheistic sense. And that way it's similar to Judaism or Islam in terms of just having a unipersonal highest God. There's there's a little bit of a division sometimes in the terminology. I would say when I use the phrase biblical Unitarian, what I mean is that you think that Jesus is just a human being, that he began to exist in the Virgin Mary, that he's the Son of God, and then he gets exalted up to heavenly glory after his death and resurrection. There are Unitarians who do believe in preexistence, who think that Jesus preexisted as a kind of semi-divine something or another. Jehovah's Witnesses would maybe be in that camp. But
let's expand on this a little bit so that people can wrap their heads around it. So the idea here is that all Unitarians would reject the view that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is consubstantial with the Father, of having the same divinity as the Father.
Correct. Okay. Yes.
And so the layers we would get at the bottom, I guess, that would be the view that the Son, Jesus, however you want to identify them, he began to exist in the womb of Mary. He did not have any existence prior to that point.
Right. And he begins as a human does. Well, with a special exception being virginally conceived, but he comes into existence as a human and doesn't exist in any literal, concrete, or personal sense. Maybe you could say he abstractly existed in God's foreknowledge or something, but not in a personal way.
Right. So the Orthodox Christian view would be that God the Son has eternal preexistence, because I can say, and what's interesting here is sometimes when I engage Protestants on Catholic doctrine, they inadvertently become Unitarians when they want to get away, for example, from the dogma of Theotokos, that Mary is the mother of God.
Right.
They'll try to say, well, no, she's not the mother of God. She's just the mother of Jesus. And Jesus began, and I'll say, yes, I agree with you that Jesus of Nazareth, the person with a human nature, began to exist. They've got to be careful there, because the person, we would say, has had an eternal existence, but he assumes a human nature at the incarnation in classical Orthodoxy, whereas Unitarians would say the person, at least biblical Unitarians, at the lowest level, would say that the person of Jesus Christ is a human person who began to exist.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And but you could be a different kind of Christian Unitarian,
right,
where you believe that Jesus exists as perhaps a divine person that gets created by God at the beginning of time or something like that, in which case you could also call that Arianism or something like that.
That was the next one I would go with. So this bottom one that denies preexistence, I guess I would say that's essentially would be Socinianism.
Yeah, that's a label. So modern day, I feel like the term biblical Unitarianism is sort of coalescing to mean that in sort of this, I don't know, in the internet age, I guess.
Right.
That term is coming to be defined that way. Back in the 1500s, it was called Socinianism after a Italian theologian and reformer named Sozzini and his nephew, I believe, who started a Christian movement that was actually very popular in Poland for a while.
And so these are people who were essentially taking Sola Scriptura to its logical extension, saying, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm not going to allow the Nicene Creed, the Constantinopolitan Creed, I'm not going to let that override what I think the Bible says. And so when they read it as saying, oh, no, Jesus began to exist in the womb of Mary. He did not have eternal preexistence. He's a human who is elevated to divinity.
Mm-hmm.
And then one rung above that would be essentially Jehovah's Witnesses or the Arian view, which would say Christ preexisted, but he's like a lesser god.
Yeah, a lesser divinity of some kind. Maybe an angel, or maybe like a god with a lowercase g. Mm-hmm. William Ellery Channing is perhaps the most famous American Unitarian theologian. There's like a statue of him in Boston Commons if you're ever in Boston. And he's like the main theologian in American Unitarianism. Back when I would say it was still biblical, it is the denomination that will eventually become Unitarian Universalism.
Right.
But back in the 1800s, it was very popular in Boston and New England. And there were sort of, I would say, two flavors of Unitarianism then. Yeah. There was more of a traditional Unitarianism that's like, we still want to be a Christian religion. We still hold the scriptures to be inspired. We view ourselves in continuity with Christians in the past. We just have this doctrinal distinctive.
Right.
And then there was kind of more of like a Enlightenment liberalism, I guess you could say,
right,
that was more like deism. Mm-hmm. And I think you can see this parallel and contrast in like John Adams and Thomas Jefferson.
Right.
Many of the founding fathers were Unitarians.
Right.
It was very popular right around the time that the Constitution was being written, in that sort of late 1700s, early 1800s.
Do you think a part of that, though, may be an outgrowth of the Enlightenment, rationalist criticism of Scripture? How much of that do you think is factoring into that?
Yeah, that's a big part of it, too. Like, sort of that first wave of, you could say, German higher criticism was right. starting, and Schleiermacher would be an example of sort of this trend back in Germany. He was writing in, like, maybe, like, the 1770s, sorry if I'm not quite right about that,
yeah.
but right around the same time as the American Revolution. And I think there was, I'm not sure how much direct influence there was from some of those, like, new kind of liberal Protestant scholars, or how much of sort of a convergence on the same sort of idea. But I think this idea of starting to view the Bible as not a special document, but as something that we should try and understand and pick apart like the way we would do any other book.
Right.
I think that was pretty common in like the liberal wing of what I'm calling early American Unitarianism.
Right.
And Thomas Jefferson like taking his scissors to his New Testament
yes.
and cutting out all of the miracles and just leaving like the Sermon on the Mount and the,
yeah.
his favorite parables.
Right.
That's sort of over on that liberal wing. Whereas John Adams still had a very high view of Scripture and viewed going to church as important. Like Thomas Jefferson didn't really view going and being a part of a congregation as like a valuable thing, whereas John Adams like went to church like 5 or 6 times a Sunday just because he yeah. loved going to church. So that's sort of that split. And I have to say that kind of liberal Enlightenment wing kind of wins out in
yeah.
the day. And that's the antecedent of what we now know as Unitarian Universalism.
I think a lot of people watching, though, they might think, well, look, when you read Scripture, they might say, oh, it's very clear that Jesus is God, or it's very clear that at least he had a pre-existence prior to his birth. How could someone come to the position of so when we say biblical Unitarianism, I guess maybe I'm just going to use Socinianism and Arianism as shorthands.
Sure.
So Socinians deny the Christ had pre-existence. Arians believe he did, but they just deny his full divinity. So I think many people might wonder, how could someone, especially if they have a high view of Scripture? Because I could see if somebody, and I don't know, maybe you can fill me in, how many Socinians are on the view of, well, the passages that describe pre-existence are just not historical, and so the historical core is what I go to, versus someone who would take all the biblical data and still get to Socinianism. I think many people listening would say, well, how, it just seems so obvious that's not the case. Like, I mean, how did you get there?
I guess. Yeah. Well, the short answer to that last question, how did I get here, is I grew up in a biblical Unitarian church. So that's a short answer for that.
Yeah.
And I guess I'll just say things seem equally obvious from the opposite perspective, but, you know, what you see and what you hear depends a lot on who you are and where you're coming from, I guess. That's a shout out to my friend Luke. But, so I would say that for us, when we're saying, why do we think this way? Like when we read the birth narratives in, say, Matthew or Luke, it's like Jesus begins to exist. There isn't any kind of idea of someone coming down.
Right.
Or it's just like, all right, we're starting the story about Jesus. Where does the story about Jesus begin? Well, it begins at his conception.
Yeah.
And, you know, it'll say, for this, you know, the angel says to Mary, for this reason he shall be called the Son of God, because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think Son of God, we hear a human being who is specially created in the Virgin Mary, as opposed to a eternally generated second person of the triune Godhead.
Would you say that under biblical Unitarianism, Jesus is sinless?
Yes, I would say that Jesus is sinless, and that's like a very important idea, especially in the book of Hebrews. That's how he can be a pure and perfect sacrifice. I would say it's extremely important to my theology that Jesus lived a perfect human sinless life. But I would say it's, you know, philosophically conceivable that he could have sinned. Just like Adam could not have sinned, but did.
Yeah.
And Adam was in a sinless state back at the beginning, where he could have gone either way. Jesus is like a second Adam who could have gone either way, but makes the opposite choice of Adam and does things correctly.
Okay. Well, let's talk, though, we could focus a little bit on, especially like the Gospel of John. So
sure.
I'd like to focus, we can talk about Scripture, but I'd also like to talk about church history. Or maybe we can start with, I don't know. Both of them are really intriguing.
All right, I'll talk about the Gospel of John for a fair amount, or at least a little bit.
Let's talk about it for a little bit, but then I want to get into the historical elements here, because a lot of this stuff has been debated for a long time in church history, and that goes over to the question of the development of doctrine. But for example, when you look at the Gospel of John, I have a quote here from Bart Ehrman in his book, How Jesus Became God. And there's a great rebuttal to that called How God Became Jesus. It's a little anthology.
I've read both of those.
Yes. Yeah. So Ehrman has that book, How Jesus Became God. And he takes a view, because I think what's interesting here, normally we think of Orthodox Christians who want to harmonize the biblical data to affirm the deity of Christ. And then secular skeptics like Ehrman who will say, no, the data cannot be harmonized. Some of it teaches the deity of Christ, but others do not, because it's not an inspired document. And the ones that teach the deity of Christ are just not historically reliable. So this is what Ehrman says. He says, the Gospel of John, in which Jesus does make such divine claims, does indeed portray him as God. Jesus prays to God, speaks about how God had sent him into the world, refers to my glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world. He's not saying he's identical with God, as in the same person, but he's saying he's equal with God. These are amazingly exalted claims, but looked at from a historical perspective, they simply cannot be ascribed to the historical Jesus. So that would be that secular view that would say, yeah, John teaches the deity of Christ, but that's just not historically reliable. But you would have the perspective it doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Right. Like most secular scholars, I would say, probably Bart Ehrman is a representative of the common position that the synoptic gospels, well, they agree with what Sam just said. The Gospel of John, they might agree with what you say.
Right.
But that's because there was development somewhere in the late first century, and they teach different things.
Right.
And that it would be ahistorical then to map the Gospel of John back onto Jesus. That's not what I believe.
Right.
So I think that I love the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. I really enjoy it. And I think that it's in many ways the meatiest book of the New Testament.
Yeah.
I think that some people think that maybe, say, Romans or Hebrews has sort of the most complex theology. And I would say maybe on the surface that's true. Mm-hmm. But I think that John communicates its theological ideas in a more subtle but still rich way, in a more sort of narrative way. But a lot of biblical Unitarians' favorite verses are in the Gospel of John 2.
Right, sure. No, I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses quoting them as well. Jesus says the Father is greater than I, for example.
I can do nothing of my own. I can only do what I see my Father doing. Jesus, in that prayer that Bart Ehrman quoted, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Right. John 17:3.
Yes. Yeah.
Right. But, and of course, the rebuttal to that would be, yes, that's, though if one operates with the assumption that God is a single person, how one would interpret John 17:3.
Right. Although I'd say the words only is in there for a reason. But there are some other verses in John that we like too, like
That there's no other gods besides Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But that still doesn't answer the question of the precise nature of Yahweh.
Right. Well, he is saying it to you. Right. Mm-hmm. Like if I said you are the only host of the Council of Trent podcast.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not really leaving much room else for anyone else to be a podcast host.
Right.
And so when Jesus is saying, praying to you, the Father,
right,
that you are the only true God, that it would be one thing if Jesus said, you are true God, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
That would be perhaps, he would be making more of a qualitative statement or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
That could maybe leave open room for someone else being true God as well. But when it says you are the only true God, that seemingly is kind of fencing out any other options, I would say.
Well, of course, the issue there is one can also read that as saying that that's an affirmation of, that's just an affirmation of monotheism, that there could be false gods and multiple true gods. For example, like if we say, for example, that if you hold to the Arian view that the Father is the true God, they would still say Jesus is a God.
Right.
You know, that he's not a false God.
Mm-hmm.
So they could say that there's multiple true gods. I'm excited for us talking about this because I think a lot of the disagreement here, because a lot of people think, oh yeah, biblical Unitarianism, that's a slam dunk to disprove. Well, talk to everybody, all the church fathers that debated that in the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries. A lot of this will turn on particular phrases, metaphysical categories, and a lot of it that if you're requiring scripture to say certain kinds of vocabulary in order to make your case, there's always a worry that, well, it needs to say this in order for my view, especially when you hold to the Orthodox view, it can quickly veer off into tritheism, mm-hmm. modalism, other kinds of Arianism, to demand, you know, that words, you know, mean certain things. In fact, this is what's interesting. Well, we'll go through John a little bit more, and then I want to talk about, because a lot of the church fathers will refer to Jesus as God, mm-hmm. for example, Theos. Yes.
Yeah.
But you would say that's not the end of the story. Let's talk about John a little more, then I want to get to
sure.
history. So why do you think, though, Ehrman and these other skeptical scholars reach the conclusion that John is teaching the deity of Christ?
I would say, I'll come at this from a couple different angles. I think some people underestimate how high of a Christology biblical Unitarianism really is. Mm-hmm. In that we do think that the God of the universe was uniquely at work in Jesus.
Right.
That we think that Jesus is bearing God's authority. He's representing him as God's own unique son. And that mm-hmm. there are all sorts of highfalutin exalted things that mm-hmm. are very proper and important to say about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't think he's just like a good fellow like Gandhi or something like right. that. That we have all sorts of theological importance laid into Jesus.
Well, you couldn't say that the status of Jesus in Socinianism is essentially he is a sinless prophet.
He's a sinless prophet, yes, but I think that while prophet is an important part of who Jesus is, and Jesus calls himself a prophet.
I agree, he's a prophet, yeah. but that's not the core element of his identity.
Right. Well, so, I mean, I would say it's an aspect. One of it is being the son of God. That's and especially the only, only begotten son of God. That's another very important part of his identity. Being the Messiah, that's a very important part of his mm-hmm. identity. And being a high priest, that's another very important part of his identity. Mm. It's like all of the different roles.
Well, I guess what your view would be, because under biblical Unitarianism, we and Jesus are pretty similar as being children of God.
Yes.
So the difference there is just that only begotten, it's like saying that essentially Jesus was, well, I guess he's one of two human beings that was specially created by God that did not have human parents.
Right. But Adam wasn't born. Mm-hmm. So that would make Jesus in a category by himself as a special creation of God who was also born.
Right.
So that's one way that you could take only begotten. Yeah.
Alrighty. Let's talk about some of the passages that people bring up in the Gospel of John that mm-hmm. a lot of people would say, well, that seems to push the needle for me. So I think one that a lot of people point to would be John 20:28. At the end of John's Gospel, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he goes, we have the famous Doubting Thomas episode. And then he says, not going to believe till I put my hands in his side. Jesus appears and shows himself to Thomas. The text never says that Thomas does his test, actually. That's, that mm-hmm. part seems to be left out. He seems to be just completely convinced. And he says in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus immediately after that just says, blessed are those you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And then after that, we get essentially the epilogue mm-hmm. to John's gospel. Now, I think, and personally, I don't think there's any single scripture verse, that's going to be a slam dunk case, for example, mm-hmm. for the deity of Christ. I mean, there's hardly any doctrines where any verse is going right. to give you a slam dunk. But when you start to lay them all out, I guess you would ask, okay, which view has an easier time explaining all of the data?
Yeah.
Basically. Yeah. So how do you as a biblical Unitarian look at that verse?
Sure. I think that there are a couple different ways that like, I would say any commentary or any sort of historical analysis would per se are some of the options for what's going on there. Mm-hmm. So I'll just sort of lay them out and then I'll kind of pick my favorite or my favorites or something like
that. Sure, yeah.
And I'll also say having multiple options in your point of view is a good thing, not a bad thing.
Right.
It's not like having only one interpretive solution is always the best answer. I noticed that came up when you were debating James White.
Yes, no, that... and there's a parallel there. I want to continue with John 20:28, but I have noticed this will come up with our historical investigation, that I was debating James about purgatory and I said, well, did the church fathers believe in purgatory? And he said, no, they didn't. And I said, well, what about Augustine? He uses the phrase pene purgatoriae, purgatorial punishments after death. And he says, yes, yeah, sure. He says that, but what he means by purgatory is very different. Mm-hmm. But I feel like, and it'll be interesting to see, we're recording this episode before James is debating a biblical Unitarian, Dale Tuggy, who's done a lot of scholarly work on this subject. I wonder if they'll talk about the church fathers, because James might say, well, look, these fathers say Jesus is God. And then, well, Dale might say, yes, but the word God means something different.
Yeah.
So I wonder if he'll get a taste of his own medicine there.
Right. Yeah. So that'll be interesting. But anyway, I don't mean to, slipping out of John 20:28.
No. So we'll go back. But yes, in that debate, he said, what does this passage mean? And I said, it could mean a variety of things. Mm-hmm. And so I agree, passages can be multivalent. They can have multiple meanings to them. What do you look at for this passage?
Sure. I mean, one option is that Thomas, like, looks at Jesus and says, my Lord, and then unwritten in the text looks up and says, my God.
Yes.
I would say that's reading between the lines. It couldn't be ruled out necessarily.
It's a bit of an ad hoc explanation.
It's an ad hoc explanation. And like, I wouldn't say that you can definitively say no to that, but mm-hmm. it's not, I wouldn't say that's a very strong explanation. Mm-hmm. You could say that, and an Arian could say something like this, or Justin Martyr, when he would explain this passage, would say something like, yes. Well, he's calling Jesus God in a secondary sense. And so if you, like in an Arian or a Jehovah's Witness sense, you think that Jesus is a God.
Right.
And so he's your a God, even if there is a bigger God above him. So it's perfectly appropriate to say, mm-hmm. you're my God to an intermediary God who's above you in the hierarchy.
Right. And we'll get into that when we talk about the historical development here, because there seem to be three distinct camps within, especially anti-Nicene or before the Council of Nicaea, the fathers discussing elements of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. One where I would say that when we talk about the views of Justin Martyr and others, I would say what they're describing is more of a reflection of the limited vocabulary they had at the time to allow for a doctrine to develop, you know, things like that. But, so I guess an Arian could say, well, it's my Lord and my God, lowercase g.
Right. Like we have examples of the actual historical Arians in the 4th century, perfectly happy to call Jesus my God.
Right. But they mean a God with a lowercase g. Right. They're different kinds of gods. But that's not the option you would prefer.
That's not the option I'd prefer. Yeah. But I'd say, I actually think that the Arians can make a pretty good case of the Gospel of John, because they could say things like what I'm saying. Well, you know, God throughout the entire gospel almost always means the Father. And there are statements about the Father's sort of unique godhood.
Right.
But then Jesus gets some amount of divinity. So he's an in-between God, right?
Right.
That's how an Arian would make sense of the Gospel of John. And we know that. I mean, we have their commentaries on the Gospel.
Well, that's why, and I would say that's why it was so important for the magisterium, for the bishops of the world to gather at the Council of Nicaea and at the Council of Constantinople 60 years later, to adopt the specific theological language, because an Arian, when they have a category, like they would say, is Jesus homoousios? Mm-hmm. Is he of the same divine substance of the Father? Or is he homoousios? That if your theology says, yeah, I believe he's God, but God can come in gradations.
Yeah.
That if you look at it in this way, it allows you to read all of the passages in the biblical text and say, yeah, it's fine. That's why we get that phrase, it doesn't make one iota of a difference to me.
Yeah, you're right.
What that means is, the Greek, so homoousios, homoiousios, and when you transliterate it in English, it would be an I. In Greek, it would be iota. That one Greek letter is the difference between orthodoxy and heresy in the 4th century church. And what's interesting is that Arius, when he was commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a verse that Protestants use to prove sola scriptura, he said, I am not obligated to accept homoousios because that term is not in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've always found that fascinating from his perspective in arguing against the council. He was basically using principles of sola scriptura to make his case.
It's interesting. Even Athanasius in sort of his middle life did not like the phrase homoousios for the same reason.
Yeah.
He will come around to it later.
Yeah.
Of course, but there is a period in, like, say, from the 330s through the 350s where Athanasius avoids that word at all costs.
Right.
Because he also views it as a weird, unbiblical word, and we can do better than unbiblical Greek vocabulary.
Until he sees we need this because now there is a dispute about issues that have not been spelled out in the biblical text.
He and other people basically view coming to terms with, I mean, we're skipping ahead a little bit. I promise I will not avoid John 2028.
We'll get back to John 2028, but we're having fun. That's important.
But Athanasius basically, I think, sort of views, right after Julian the Apostate comes to the throne, and Julian the Apostate was raised a Christian and pretended to be a Christian, and then he becomes emperor and is like, ha, I'm not a Christian.
Hence the title.
Right.
And that's at the end of the fourth century, for anyone's wondering.
Right. And there he, Julian is trying to weaken Christianity. And so he's trying to pit the Arians and the anti-Arians against each other in sort of a political move to, you know, divide your enemy to make it easier to conquer. Mm-hmm. And, what happens is that some of the moderate Arians, and this is a weird thing to think, but, the moderate Arians often most preferred the Council of Nicaea's language. Mm-hmm. And I would say that there was something of a political compromise that happened between the most moderate or most, the high end of the Arians, the highest Christology
the semi-Arians.
The semi-Arians maybe is a way that you could say that.
Right.
And Athanasius's faction to sort of to sort of put their emphasis back on the Council of Nicaea's language.
Right.
And to sort of realign with Constantine's legacy in that sense.
Right.
As a way to move forward and to solve the divisions and resist Julian's bait to pit them against each other.
So back to John 2028 then. How, I guess, what are the other explanations of the passage a Socinian might rely on?
So yeah, a Socinian could, well, they could do the first thing that I mentioned. Mm-hmm. I've heard some people say that it's like, oh, Thomas is just like saying, oh my God, you know?
It's exclamatory, but the problem is that it's in the vocative case. So he's saying it to Jesus.
I agree with you. I think that's my least favorite option.
I've read that a lot. I've even read, Arians. You just essentially rely. I think a lot of Iglesia Ni Cristo people like to use that.
Yeah.
They're a funny bunch, actually. I have to have.
They're kind of Socinian, but they're also, they're kind of funny. They're, like I said, Socinianism or biblical Unitarianism has popped up independently multiple times. And they're one of the
examples. There's a wonderful debate you all can see online between the founder of Catholic Answers, Carl Keating, and Jose Ventilacion. I think also James White has debated him. I guess James debated everybody. But I remember this, that when Carl pressed him on John 2028, Jose, he like flashed this huge car salesman, bright white smile. Tomas, what's wrong? And it's just like, and then you got the Catholic apologist on the other side. Well, that's not going to help people have a high view of scripture to come to your side. So there's the exclamatory option, and then maybe there's another one.
All right. So I will stop avoiding the question any longer. So in John, I believe it's the beginning of chapter 15. Mm-hmm. This is the most recent time that, Thomas has showed up in the Gospel of John.
Right.
And Thomas and Philip are having a dialogue with Jesus, and they're like, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father. I'm sort of paraphrasing off the cuff here. I don't have the entire passage.
This is a Living Translation edition.
This is Sam's interpretive performance art translation. They're like, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father.
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, haven't you guys been with me long enough? Don't you know anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? For the Father's in me and I'm in the Father.
Right.
And so and they're sort of like, what? Like, but you're saying that no one can see you, Jesus. You've repeatedly said no one can see God,
right?
But now you're telling us that seeing you is seeing God. Like, this doesn't make sense. And throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, most of the time the apostles do and the disciples don't really understand him.
Right.
Most of the scenes are them like scratching their heads after he said something bizarre and confusing.
Sure.
Until afterwards, and then it starts to get clear. And what I think that Thomas is doing is that it's picking up on that last dialogue that Thomas has with Jesus before Jesus is crucified, and the idea that God the Father is inside Jesus, and that you can sort of address God in and through Jesus as Jesus is a authorized representative of God and an agent of God. It was funny. So on the plane flight here this morning, I was on Spirit Airways, always a pleasant experience. There was some rough weather in between Chicago and Dallas this morning.
Yeah.
And the pilot goes on, it was on the intercom. He came out right before we were about to leave and said, guys, there's probably going to be some turbulence. The seatbelt light might be on a lot. I'm going to need you to be respectful of that and not get up when the seatbelt light is on for your own safety.
Right.
And then he said, the flight attendants are here to help you. They speak in my voice. I was like, I am going to use that when I talk to Trent later today. And that basically that Jesus is someone who's authorized to speak in God's voice.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God, the my Lord is like to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then the my God is to God the Father in and through Jesus as his authorized representative.
Sure. And now I think once again, that's why when we talk about the different verses, nothing is going to be a slam dunk. That one, I still think while there is it's possible in the sense I can't think of it being logically impossible for that to be what is being explained here. I think it runs the risk still of being strained or ad hoc. Like in that discussion, the Father isn't really referenced there. In John 20, the Father's really only mentioned in John 20:17 when Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, why do you cling to me? I have to go to the Father, my Father and your Father.
And my God and your God.
Right.
Is what Jesus says. So that's often what a biblical Unitarian will make after someone has brought up John 20:28 is we bring up John 20, is that 17 or 13 that, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.
Right.
So Jesus is just also as clear as a bell saying that he has a God.
Right.
And so and that isn't the only place in the Gospel of John where he says that. He says he has a God maybe three, four times or something like that.
Right. Because he has a fully human nature. And because Jesus has a fully human nature, he's not going to be an atheist because he knows God the Father exists. He's going to pray to the Father. So in virtue of being fully human, Jesus has God. He has a God. He has the true God to give worship to. It's always difficult. I think what's helpful here, and this can come to anything when people are discussing biblical proof text for and against something, to say, all right, well, what should it say to affirm my position or the other person's position? Because if Jesus instead said to Mary Magdalene, I have to go to our Father and our God, then I feel like the other side would say, they have equal, equal. Jesus has the same relationship to God that you and I have. But I think you would still have an out because I would say, no, the fact that he says, my God and my Father, your God and your Father, shows that Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father that no one else has. And of course, you would say the same thing in being a sinless prophet directly created by God who was born of a woman. He has that different relationship. And so I guess not to run too far ahead. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, going through there, so I think that when I look at that, I see personally John 20:28 and John 1:1 serve as like these wonderful bookends.
I agree with that.
For affirming the deity of Christ. I'm not going to get into John 1:1 because that would just be a lot of nerdy Greek anarthist pronouns and all kinds of, but I find that the ones that most people, and I think most people when they bring up, like when I talk to Catholics and they say, I want to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, should I talk about John 1:1, I'll say, don't even bother.
No.
They'll have spent hours and hours and hours reading about that. There's other things to discuss. But let's talk about some other ones. The agent one is interesting. I'm going to jump ahead actually to the Gospel of Mark.
Sure.
Because people bring this one up a lot, Mark 2:5, and it's actually a proof text that's not as popular among Christian apologists. That's the one when the paralytic is lowered through the thatched roof and Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and, you know, he says to the paralytic, rise, take you. Well, he says, what is more difficult to heal a man or to forgive sins? But so that you know, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He goes, he forgives the man's sins, takes up the pallet and walk. And the religious leaders are aghast because they say, who can forgive sins but God alone?
Mm-hmm.
And so some people, and I'll actually agree, this is not the strongest proof text of the deity of Christ. Because you have people, for example, like N.T. Wright, who would say that what is happening here is Jesus is saying, as God's agent, you can find forgiveness outside of the temple. So I don't know if you have a similar explanation for Mark 2:5.
I'm not sure if I need to like bring up the temple necessarily, but it not in Mark. I'm forgetting if it's in Matthew or Luke's retelling of the exact same story that it, I'm pretty sure Luke, but it says that the crowd celebrated that God had given such authority to a man or to men. And so I think that, and there's also the passage where does Jesus say what you bind will be bound and what you loose will be loosed?
He says it in two parts. He says it uniquely to Peter in Matthew 16, and he says it to all the apostles in Matthew 18.
Yeah, I had a feeling a Catholic would be on the ball with that one.
Yeah, sure.
And so that seems to me to be like that Jesus is giving that authority and passing it along some amount of ability to forgive and not forgive. And I think that
I actually
think that a Catholic, there are many times where it's easier to talk to a Catholic about these things than a fellow Protestant.
Yeah.
Because they have ideas in their vocabulary and their theology that are strangely shared with biblical Unitarians. I'm not saying that you guys you often will say it about a priest or about Mary or something like that. I'm like, that idea that you have about your priests or that idea about Mary.
Yeah, because what I would say and what the church says, what is it, paragraph 1429 or 1479 is a paragraph of the catechism that talks about confession. And it says that God alone forgives sins.
Yeah.
But, God can give the authority to forgive sins to men, specifically to those who are the successors of the apostles of the sacrament of holy orders. That's why, as a Catholic, we would say in John 20:23, Jesus breathes on the apostles and tells them whose sins you forgive are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Though I do think it's going to be a little different in Mark 2, you know, John 20, is a narrative about, and we're getting back to John 20:28. Yeah. Well, we're moving along from there, is about the authority Christ is giving to the apostles in his name. And he acts and does this on his own authority to be able to do that. And so whereas in Mark 2:5, he's not giving authority to anyone. He's acting with an authority that he already has. Cause it seems like under your view, Jesus gives the apostles the ability to forgive sins because Jesus is already this highest level middle manager who is given that authority.
Mm-hmm.
And then,
Daisy chains from there.
Yeah. But I think what's interesting is like when you look, you know, he doesn't, for example, pray to the Father and ask him for the ability to be able to do this. It seems that Christ is acting on his own accord. While there are verses that say, of course, that Christ can only do the Father's will, he does what the Father enables him to do.
I can do nothing of myself. Yeah.
Sure. And that's going to get back to Trinitarian theology, because separate from something like tritheism, we would agree that Jesus is begotten. The Father is unique in that he is the only divine person who is unbegotten. All of the divine persons are uncreated, but the Father is the generating principle.
Right.
You might say that he's the first among equals, so to speak.
A hint, James White does not believe that, which is interesting.
Oh, yeah, I saw a bunch of kerfluffle about that. I was trying to see what he was he was talking to Doug Wilson about that kind of stuff.
There's a whole wing of Calvinism that denies the eternal processions in their model of the Trinity. It dates like B.B. Warfield is sort of the kind of the fountainhead of a lot of those ideas, although some of them go back to Alexander Herman Roll, who is a Dutch theologian.
Mm-hmm.
But they would say that Jesus is only begotten in his human nature. In a strange way, they almost have a biblical Unitarian definition of what it means for Jesus to be begotten.
Warfield would say that?
Yes. And so what that
prince of the theologians.
Right. And what that means then is that they can't affirm the Nicene Creed in good faith.
Yeah, well, you know what is interesting about this? I've thought about doing an episode on this called The Protestant Heretics.
Yeah.
Because, and that's just fascinating, there's this idea, and I think that biblical Unitarianism, and this will come up later, especially when we talk about the Church Fathers, it sort of helps me make the case for the importance of a magisterium and for an authoritative magisterium to see. Because I think a lot of Protestants will say, look, we all agree. This is like, I'll talk to Gavin and Ortland and others. They'll say, well, we agree on the essentials.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, what do you mean? Like, what about these other biblical Unitarians? Oh, well, they're not real Protestants. They don't really count.
Says who? Yeah.
And that's where in my debate with James White, I said I called that the no true Protzmann fallacy. The idea of trying to claim, yes, Protestants who are firmly committed to sola scriptura will at least agree on the essential doctrines. I have an episode about this, by the way. I'll try to link to it below. Those who are firmly committed to sola scriptura will agree on the essential doctrines. What about this biblical Unitarian here? Well, he clearly doesn't believe in sola scriptura. Oh, okay. So the only ones you know who believe in sola scriptura are the ones who happen to agree with you on the essentials.
Right.
It's almost reminiscent of the Texas sharpshooter fallacy.
Yeah.
The guy who shoots a bunch of bullet holes into the side of the barn and he paints the targets in afterwards to show that he's the greatest marksman in Texas.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think that when it comes – so when I talk about the Protestant heretics, I mean, I've seen this one a lot with denying that God the Son became incarnate, making Mary the mother of God. But I believe that Walter Martin, who wrote the book Kingdom of the Cults, that he denied eternal sonship.
Mm-hmm.
That – and there are other Protestants. I think MacArthur held this view, then he changed his mind later, but who deny that Jesus was always the Son.
Mm-hmm.
They would say that Jesus became the Son later, or even became the Son at the Incarnation,
yeah.
Which Orthodox Christology and Trinitarian theology would reject. So, but you're saying that even among Warfield and some of these Calvinists, because the traditional view is that you have the Father who is
autotheos,
yeah,
God in himself.
I think there's a very technical word like inascibility, that he's not begotten. And so the Son comes from the Father through eternal generation, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. This is where we'll get to the Catholic Orthodox split. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son through an act called spiration.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I could, you know, because the Holy Spirit, Spirit is pneuma or pneuma, because the Greek pi is not silent actually in Greek, pneuma. But if you don't want to say, they don't want to spit everywhere. And I've heard it explained this way, that the Father and the Son from all eternity, the Son is eternally generated from the Father, but there's never a moment without the Son. They're eternal, co-eternal. And the Father and Son behold one another in this eternal act of love for one another. And it's like a sigh of love towards each other. And that sigh is the spiration, the procession of the Holy Spirit from both of them. So, and that's the, I would say, is like the classical view of the subsistent Trinitarian relations. I had heard about the kerfluffle with White, but I didn't get a chance to,
mm-hmm.
unless you dig in deep, it's always hard to say, oh, what particular little right. element did you deny that made you a heretic?
Right. And a lot of Protestants were like, well, I want to hold on to my Trinitarian card because
right.
that's important for not getting kicked out of certain clubs.
Right.
But I don't see this eternal like that sort of the relations within the Trinity stuff
right.
in scripture. So I'm going to deny that, but I'm like, I'm still a Trinitarian because I've got three persons and one God.
It's really turning, but, well, that's yeah. essentially like social Trinitarianism. That's turning into
almost
a tritheism.
Or another weird thing about that is mm-hmm. the eternal relations are important for Trinitarianism because it distinguishes the persons.
Right.
Because you could say, why is this one the Son? Well, he's begotten out of the Father. Why
right.
is this one the Spirit? He's spirated. Right.
Right, exactly.
Why is the Father the Father? He's unbegotten. Right. So,
right.
so it, in eternity past, this separates the persons of the Trinity and gives them their respective
right.
identities.
Yeah. Well,
but if you don't have it,
right.
then you just have three nondescript persons who are distinguishable. How? How are you sure that there are three?
Right.
And why don't they just collapse if they don't have differences? Like, there are all sorts of philosophical problems.
Because that's important when you're talking about the persons of the Trinity, you have to maintain they are not separate, but they are distinct. And the distinction has traditionally been found in the relations between them. But when you don't have that, and that's why this is so important. That's why I'm excited. We'll do a few more Bible verses, and then I really want to get to the church history.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of people, and this happens to me all the time when I dialogue with Protestants, they'll say, well, you know, sola scriptura doesn't have to be in the Bible. You can logically deduce it just like you logically deduce the Trinity from the Bible. I'm like, how are you really logically deducing it?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Trinity is actually, it's a fairly complex dogma.
It's a very, like, most people think that it's just, you know, three persons and one God. That's barely scratching the surface of
right.
what it takes to really, by well,
think
Catholic
about what,
or Orthodox standards, to be fully Orthodox and Trinitarian.
Think about what we just discussed right.
right
now, that you wouldn't be able to get explicitly from the biblical text, and other people
mm-hmm.
who are sola scriptura Protestants have,
right.
have denied that. Pin in that, because we'll
sure.
get to the historical development. I want to talk about a few other, about Mark 2:5 though. One part I always felt was interesting, more so than Jesus just being a kind of human agent acting on God's behalf who can now forgive sins because God has designated him to do that. It's the detail that it's very short in Mark saying that he peered into their hearts, knowing what they were thinking. I always thought that was mm-hmm. so interesting from Mark when he says the Pharisees thought to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing what is in their hearts, which traditionally only God is the one, the Spirit of God is the one who can search the hearts. I find that as an interesting pointer to his divinity. Not an overwhelming one, but sure. It's a pointer.
I would say that, and this is another very important part of biblical Unitarianism that I probably haven't emphasized enough,
right.
Is that we think that the Holy Spirit is like really important in understanding who Jesus is.
Right.
Just for the record, we think the Holy Spirit is not a separate person. I would say, you might ask me, is the Holy Spirit God or divine? I'm like, well, of course it's God's Spirit. It's just not a separate person from God.
Do you see it like an emanating force? I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses tend to use the phrase Holy Spirit without the pronoun. I mean, without the article.
Yeah. I mean, I'm fine with an article, but I would say it's like God's empowering presence or something like that, or an energy of God. Like sometimes when I listen to Eastern Orthodox theologians and they love talking about essence energy distinctions,
right?
As you've maybe encountered some essence energy distinction, apologetics thrown at you. And when I am like, okay, well tell me about this essence energy distinction. I'm like, when they talk about the energies, it's almost exactly how I talk about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that it's like God's special uncreated activity at work in the world.
Right.
Especially in and through people.
Right.
And so for biblical Unitarians, the Holy Spirit comes into Jesus at his baptism. And it's interesting and important to us that Jesus didn't do any miracles or any authoritative teaching prior to his baptism in the Jordan River.
I thought he was on a roll in the temple when he was found there.
When you're God's son, you might be a pretty, advanced for your age sort of kid. A Torah prodigy. If God is your father, you might be a Torah prodigy. I'll just put it like that.
Go ahead.
All right. But when Jesus gets filled with the Holy Spirit and the Gospel of John says that he's filled without measure,
right.
It's similar to how prophets in the Old Testament or kings in the Old Testament might be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they often have a measure of the Holy Spirit. Like when Moses has the Holy Spirit and he's like tired of being everybody's Moses and he like divides portions of the Spirit and gives it to judges.
Yeah.
Or when Elijah asks for a double portion of the Spirit that Elijah has, right? Jesus gets it without proportion, without measure. And so this is like Jesus being, it's a more permanent indwelling, whereas the Spirit could leave people like it leaves Saul or something like that Jesus is like united with the Spirit in a unique and kind of new sense.
Right.
And that's why Jesus might be able to know what's on someone's mind or someone's heart or something like that.
Yeah. And I think, of course, Orthodox Christians are going to view Jesus' baptism much differently, that it certainly is a public sign of his relationship to the Father. But of course, John makes the big deal, I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing you.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus saying that this is to be done to fulfill all righteousness. So it made to be clear for people who are listening there. Let's go to, now I think what's difficult here in your view, that when people will argue for something like the deity of Christ, they'll try to point to that Jesus does things that are unique to the Father. And I think you might say, well, like, forgiving sins in Mark 2, or knowing
supernatural things, knowledge,
supernatural knowledge,
heart.
Things that there are things that we have. God has attributes that are communicable and incommunicable. So the communicable attributes are those aspects of God that can be shared with creatures. Mm-hmm. So, for example, one of those would be holiness. Like God is, Revelation is clear, God is all holy, only God is holy in the sense of virtue of being God himself. But we can be holy. We share in God's holiness. God is all knowing, so we can share in his knowledge. We just can't share in his omniscient knowledge. Mike, would you think that God could make Jesus omniscient?
That's a good question. I think that one answer to that question is I'll sort of come back at you a little bit with how does Jesus know things? Because another very famous passage that biblical Unitarians like is when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour except God the Father or the Father in heaven.
Well, I think that Trinitarians, classical Christians will say that because Jesus is fully human, he has, and once again, importance of the magisterium here. What does it mean that Jesus is God? You know, and this came up in my debate with Gavin Ortlund when I asked him, okay, does Jesus have a human will, for example? To deny that is the heresy of monothelitism, which was condemned in the early Middle Ages. And Gavin didn't think that was really heretical. William Lane Craig is probably the most famous defender of monothelitism today. But he also defends a kind of Apollinarism. You know, does Jesus have a human mind? Does he have a human soul?
Does God have a soul? In William Lane Craig's view, God has a soul or is a soul, which is a very strange idea if you know your kind of classical theism categories.
Well, Craig is not a classical. He is not a classical theist. He is a
That much is true. Or even if you just kind of read stuff from the first and second century, it's like the idea of God having a soul is utterly bizarre. But anyway, that.
Right. So going through there with, sorry, I didn't mean to lose my, because they're talking about communicable, incommunicable.
So I brought up Jesus not knowing the day, though.
Yeah, so the knowledge there that obviously classical theologians have had to make a distinction between Christ's human knowledge, the knowledge acquired by experience. So in Luke 2:52, it says he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men, but also his divine knowledge. Because his human nature is finite, his human nature cannot be infinite in knowledge. But because he has a divine nature, he's able to have divine knowledge. But you would say that Jesus is a human person with a human nature.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He can't really have any infinite properties.
Well, he can, to the extent, like you said, to the extent that divine properties are communicable to humans, he could.
Right.
Like another part of my view is that Jesus basically is the first human to achieve full human deification. The way that a Catholic would say Mary is sort of the first human to go through that process of human deification, or in, you know, Eastern Orthodox parlance, theosis.
Theosis. But even there, like when we are in heaven, we'll be fully glorified, we'll behold the beatific vision, but the saints in heaven are not omniscient or omnipotent. Whereas classical Christians would say that the person Jesus Christ is omnipotent, omniscient, in virtue, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega, omnipotent and omniscient. But I would say your view would preclude that just as much as it would preclude any saint in heaven being omnipotent or omniscient.
I think so. You know, this is a question I maybe haven't thought a ton about, but I would say that Jesus now, I mean, he still doesn't know the day or the hour in my view, even in his exalted, glorified, theosified, if that's the right word, state.
There's also
he's still lacking that knowledge.
Well, the other interpretation of the passage is that he, in not knowing it, that's a way of saying that it was not part of his mission to come and reveal that is another way of interpreting that passage. Yeah.
So,
but I'm talking more just about abstractly the person of Jesus Christ under biblical Unitarianism. Would you just say that he is the most exalted creature?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So similar to how, I mean, that's essentially how Jehovah's Witnesses would describe Jesus, but they would say
he started there. He's been the most important creature the whole time is the way a Jehovah's Witness
would say.
The whole time.
You would say that at a point he became the most exalted creature.
Yes. And there were points in time before that where he wasn't, right? Mm-hmm. He has been super exalted, as Paul says, and given the name that's above all names. And this is a new thing that has happened.
But though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to
be grasped.
I
was risking that when I brought up Philippians 2.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know if that was one of the passages you wanted to bring up.
Well, I thought about with John, there's so much. How long have we been? If you like it, you'll keep watching. If you didn't like this, you quit a while ago.
Right. So that's how I feel about podcasts.
Yeah, exactly. So, right, and my response there with the kenosis hymn of Philippians 2 is the idea that some people say, well, in the form of God, why not just say that he is God? I find it interesting when the verb there, equality with God, is not a thing to be grasped. Like, the verb there would connote the idea that you clutch to something because it's not really yours and you need to have it, and if you let go, it's going to go away and you'll never be able to get it. But rather, this is something that is natural to Jesus. He doesn't have to cling to. He's able to set it aside in order to become incarnate. So, so that's how I would look at that passage.
My short answer to that passage is that that passage is actually about Jesus' human life the whole time. Mm-hmm. It's not about him having some divine form in heaven, deciding to, in some sense, let that go, or however you want, whatever happens when Jesus empties himself, but somehow he's like voluntarily becoming incarnate and then he gets lifted back up. I think that that passage is describing Jesus's earthly existence, where I would say the form of God, there's actually some really good work, I guess,
when was he in the form of God?
As a human being on earth. And I would say, there's a really good book by Andrew Perriman that I think is one of the best books on that particular passage, where he says it's the form of a God, and that Paul is writing to the Philippians, who are a very Gentile heavy church. Philippi was basically a Roman soldier retirement community. And so it has a lot of Greco-Roman philosophy and religion in it. And so he's saying, like when Paul and is it Silas, or maybe I might be
Paul
forgetting,
and Silas
do
were,
a miracle,
right?
And they're like, oh my goodness, it's Zeus and Hermes.
No, it's Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, Paul and Barnabas. And who do the people think they are when they do the miracle?
Zeus and Hermes.
Yes. And
begin to sacrifice.
Right. And so like, when you go around doing miracles in the Greco-Roman world, pagans are liable to think that you look like a god. So I think that even though he looked and had the power and sort of the magnificent glory of a wonder-working, supernaturally empowered somebody, which in Greco-Roman parlance, they just call that person a god.
Right.
He did not use the power for his own selfishness. And he did not seize after. I would say that Greek word is harpagma.
Yeah.
It is, it's the same word that you use for treasure captured in a battle. It's like pirate booty.
Right.
Or something
that's
like that.
That's what I meant. It's not really yours. You got to hang on to it, or someone else is going to take it.
Right. Or he didn't, like, I think that what's going on is like Adam sort of, you know, when the snake offers the fruit, he's sort of like offering equality with God. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil.
Right.
And so they like seize after equality with God inappropriately. And that this is part of the central mistake of Adam and Eve. And that Jesus is like doing the opposite. He's got all of this power, and he, just in the same way Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will bow down, Jesus could use all this power invested in him to be pompous or selfish or arrogant or try and become the Roman emperor, or, you know, be Alexander the Great even better or something like that.
Right.
But he empties himself, which is voluntarily taking the form of a servant, looking after other people, and then submitting to crucifixion being the ultimate example. And that's how he shows his worthiness of being the kind of person who could handle all authority in heaven on earth being given to him. Like, we don't want any old human being given all authority on heaven and earth. That normally would turn out very badly. And so he needs to like pass a test of showing that he can have power, but not choose to use it selflessly, but use it for other people and for God's glory. And that's what makes him worthy to be exalted to the highest place and given the name that's above all names.
So it's about, with great power comes great responsibility.
Yeah. And who is worthy to receive all responsibility? The person who is least likely to use it selfishly.
I think for me, I would find that to be, I think in explaining Philippians 2, especially from the Socinian perspective, it's going to be difficult. The Arian is going to have, once again, the Arian's always going to have an easier time because his view.
Not always. They have their problems too.
they do have their problems. Yeah. But whenever you have Orthodox Christianity, the views that are further away are going to have a harder time in discussing the issues. If you're very, very close to something, it's similar to why I can have an easier discussion with an Eastern Orthodox than I can with a low church Baptist Protestant because I and the Orthodox are already, and it's much more difficult to negate some of the things there because we share so many presuppositions. But here, the Socinian view, I would just say it seems a bit strained in Philippians 2 that you have to apply, okay, when is he in the form of God? When does he take the form of a slave, a doulos, a human nature?
And you see, I wouldn't view that as human nature.
Oh, okay.
Right. It's the choosing to use your power on behalf of others and washing people's feet instead of commanding people to do everything on behalf of you.
But I think the Jesus during his earthly ministry does all kinds of commanding and rebuking. And I don't know if I would, well, I would
not,
call him
not in a, like a selfish, like another passage that I think is very similar where Jesus says, you know that the lords of the Gentiles love to lord their authority over people, but not so right. with you. Whoever seeks to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be as a servant.
That's in Luke when the apostles are talking about who is going to be the greatest. Right. But even there, Jesus doesn't deny there will be a greatest.
Right.
And he gives
But
that,
he redefines greatness. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what's going on in Philippians 2 is that Alexander the Great would use his authority to make himself great and, you know, have access to all the wealth and women and whatever he wanted. But Jesus is flipping greatness on its head by being a servant and giving himself.
What
to
would
others.
You say though in Philippians 2 it says that he emptied himself? What is so if he's a human created to be sinless prophet at his baptism, according to you, he receives the Holy Spirit. So he's in the you say he's in the form of God when he starts doing his miracles during his ministry, but then what exactly is he emptying himself of?
I think selfish ambition or something like that. And emptying himself, it's like a, it's an act of being other focused instead of self focused is really,
but he didn't have, if he was created sinless from his birth, he wouldn't have any selfish ambition to empty himself of, though.
Well, I mean, Jesus, when another thing that would be unique about biblical Unitarianism is that we would say when Jesus is tempted, he's like really tempted. It's not just that he's presented with the opportunity. It's like he feels the tugs of it the way any human would.
Right.
The way that Adam feels the tugs of the temptation and gives in. He's feeling the tugs of it and still resisting and overcoming every temptation.
We would say the same thing. We would say that Jesus...
Are you sure? I feel like Trinitarians often back off a little bit. Like they say, he didn't like contemplate the sin or something like that.
He would not have had concupiscence. Okay. So he would not have had a will that is ordered towards sin. That because of the fall, even in baptism, original sin is removed. But the deficiencies in human nature still remain. Hence why we die. Mm-hmm, why this concupiscence, we find it easier to sin than to practice virtue. It takes effort to engage in virtue. It's not equally difficult to choose sin or sanctity, basically. But Christ would not have that, but he would still feel the temptations, as Hebrews says, tempted in every way, but did not sin. And the difference there, of course, for us, because he's a divine person, it would be logically impossible. It would be, there is no possible world.
His divine nature protects him in some sense from,
I have other verses, but I have history, but it's fine. The communicable attributes. So I think we're in agreement there. So some of the things, Jesus, if he forgives sins or he does miracles or he has knowledge, yada, yada, yada. But the prophet Isaiah, for example, says that God doesn't share his glory with anyone. But in John 12:41, John gives us a parenthetical comment about, he quotes Isaiah, he talks about Jesus doing his miracles and says that, Isaiah wrote this because he saw his glory, for example. And that most people reading that verse, the he there appears to be a reference to Jesus, that Isaiah saw, that when Isaiah, you know, had a vision of God or saw Yahweh, he also saw Jesus's glory. The only other explanation I have heard on that tries to deny pre-existence would be the idea that like Isaiah had some kind of future prophetic vision of Jesus.
I think Isaiah had a future prophetic vision of Jesus. So
there you go. Right. Okay.
And in
but like, I don't, yeah,
I'll,
okay.
I'll strengthen that a little bit. Yeah. In Isaiah, or sorry, in the Gospel of John, Jesus's glorification is the crucifixion. This is like the weirdest thing about the Gospel of John. Like there's some passage like he didn't do this because he was not yet glorified or something like that. It's like, so when's the glorification happening? The glorification of Jesus is on the cross in John, like, which is a completely bizarre idea the more you think about it, but also really cool. So I think that Jesus's glorification.
Well, in John 12, he talks about being raised up on the earth.
Right.
So yeah.
And so I think that it doesn't say what Isaiah passage that is particularly about. I would agree that when it says he saw his glory, that the his is Jesus, not the Father.
Yeah.
But I think that it's possible that that could be Isaiah 53 in particular, like the suffering servant, mm-hmm. and foreseeing Jesus' crucifixion. Or it could just be that there are so many prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah that Jesus is just, like, Jesus' future glory is something that Isaiah had prophetic vision and experience of.
But in John, the glory isn't only at the cross, because in John 17:5, Jesus says to the Father in his prayer, that I may have the glory with you that I shared with you before the creation of the world.
That I had with
that
you.
I had with you.
Yeah. So I think that what's going on. So you quote the verse, I will not share my glory with another. I think like if you read that passage, it's very clear. It's like one of those God hammering the table of monotheism passages, you know, I am God, there is no other, I will not share my glory with another. It's like a super, super monotheistic passage.
Right.
And I think that the main context of that is that God is trying to remind the Israelites not to commit idolatry, not to worship other gods. That's like the main thrust of what's going on there. Mm-hmm. And I would say glory can go up and down the cosmic hierarchy, I guess you could say, but it's a little bit different in each direction.
Yeah.
Like when we give God glory, we're sort of recognizing the glory that's already due to him and that's sort of already naturally his.
Right. Of course.
So when we worship him, we're giving him glory, mm-hmm. but it's not like he was lacking in glory or something like that.
Right.
But God can like generously bequeath glory down. And you'll also notice that in John 17, Jesus says, I won't get the quote exactly right, but he prays that his apostles would also receive glory, mm-hmm. that the glory that you have given to me that I may give to them, or something along those lines.
Right.
That there's this sort of glory transmission down to humans through Jesus.
So, and even someone like an Arian might say that John 17:5, okay, yeah, that doesn't maybe prove divinity or deity, but it seems to heavily indicate pre-existence unless you try to reinterpret. It's a lot, I think, to reinterpret what is being said there.
I think the way to do it, I think that we all saved Christians have glory in some sort of glory bank with God that's destined for us, is what I would say. And this obviously is true of Jesus, but like Ephesians, especially chapter 2, has a lot of this sort of like foredestined glory and greatness that's, you know, for all saved Christians.
Yeah.
And I think that Jesus is basically, imagine like you had a really generous, like great grandfather or grandfather or something like that, mm-hmm. who was like, hey, I don't know how many grandkids I'm going to have, but I'm going to start savings accounts for them now just because, you know, I want to be a generous grandfather.
Right.
And it's like time for you to go to college, mm-hmm. and you're like, hey, grandpa, could I have some of that money that I had with you before I was born?
I will let the listener take if that is the most natural interpretation of what's going on there.
So why do you think Jesus needs to ask for the glory?
Because as the Son, it lives in obedience to the Father, but that doesn't follow that he is subordinate ontologically. So for
example,
is
his human nature asking for the glory, or is like the second person of the Trinity asking for the glory?
Well, I would say that he's asking for it. Anything that's attributable to Christ is going to be attributed to the divine person. So
does that include not knowing the day or the hour?
Not, well, the person here where he has different modes of knowledge. And as I already said, that deals with interpreting what that means, because you can also interpret to mean it's a mental reservation of saying that I have not been sent to reveal this. Just like how people mm-hmm. will say, you know, oh, I don't know, or my mom's unable to come to the phone right now. You know, things like that. So but I agree with you that, and I suppose I don't want to put you at a disadvantage here, because if you were interviewing me, there are other passages where from a Trinitarian perspective, people, you know, God is the head of Christ, or the Father is greater than I. But I think in a lot of those, we always have to remember we shouldn't assume God is one person, and that if Christ, you know, in sharing in that glory, that goes back to the kenosis hymn, Christ in becoming man, Hebrews says he became a little less than the angels. That in becoming man, he doesn't have that divine glory.
It says he was made a little less than the angels. So made could either mean start, like created at a point that's lower or turned into.
Okay.
But yeah.
Fair enough.
I got to close off the Arians, you know, with that verse too.
Sure. So made a little less than the angels, that when he becomes man, as Paul says in Romans 8, he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't have the glory that he once possessed but that he will have again at the transfiguration.
So he leaves it behind and then he needs to ask for it again.
It's something he empties himself of.
That's one of the things that he's emptying. He doesn't empty himself of divinity, but he's leaving behind glorious co-presence or something like that.
Yeah. Other people have tried to, talk about that being like the voluntary use of divine attributes, acting on his own accord. So there's different interpretations of of the passage, but I mean, I could do Johnny 58, but I really like to go to some history right now.
Sure. Sounds good.
Let's do that. And you have, people go to his YouTube channel. We've done a lot on the Bible, but you can see there's a lot there. Let's go to, so the history is interesting here when, especially we focus on the deity of Christ, the Trinity will come into that a bit. But in your response to Gavin Ortlund, I really appreciated that you went through the Christology of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and especially in part of your video, in the thumbnail you mentioned this, that you find the deity of Christ and the historical record to be a problem for Protestants.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you mean by that?
I think that a Protestant, at least part of what I would understand from Sola Scriptura or the Protestant project at large, is that the goal is to understand the New Testament in its own proper historical context of the first century and what it's intending to communicate, how it's supposed to be understood, and that we should understand it in a way that isn't anachronistic. In other words, taking things from a later time and putting them into an earlier time.
Right.
And that we should be basically, the goal is to submit our understanding to Jesus's teaching as he gives to his apostles and as his apostles teach.
Yes.
Yeah. And that requires, you know, something of a historical project to really do that at its best. And Gavin Ortlund, I feel like I don't think any of what I just said there would be different between me and Gavin Ortlund. I think we have the same intention with that. And Gavin makes a lot of videos that are how Catholics are wrong about XYZ because doctrine developed over time.
Right. You can't find this explicitly within the New Testament, for example, or even explicitly in the first few centuries of the church's history.
Right.
And so that makes him suspect that it's an accretion.
Yes. Yeah. And that definition of accretion, you know, something that slowly gobs on to the ship of Christianity over time, like a barnacle.
Right.
And maybe there are some small kind of movements step by step where it's like a little bit hard to say, well, when did icons start getting venerated? It's like a little bit hard to like nail that down with an exact date, or when did all of the Marian dogma sort of reach something that looks recognizable or something like
that. And that's Cardinal Newman spoke about, you know, the seed of a doctrine being planted, but taking time for it to develop, especially to be in a form that's understandable today. And what's fascinating about that is that Cardinal John Henry Newman lived in the Anglican convert from the 19th century, applying development of doctrine. A lot of people, Catholic and Protestant, don't know that he applied this also to Christological questions. That a lot of people think, they'll pejoratively say to me, oh, Catholics, all they have to do is slap some Newman on it to defend their doctrines. But Newman was actually very concerned about things like the Trinity, because as you said, this biblical Unitarianism, it really gets a jump start in the 16th century. Socinus and others, you've got a lot of people reading the biblical text and deciding to go one rung beyond where standard Protestants are to question, even Protestants will say, I don't believe in this element of the ecumenical councils or that element, but I believe in their Christology.
Yeah. That's a point that I was going to make. So I don't know. There are a lot of points that I want to make about why I think that basically the Sola Scriptura, especially you could say a restorationist form of Sola Scriptura.
Right.
Like you could make, like, I bet there are some Anglicans who are like, hey, stop calling all Protestants, you know, Sola Scriptura restorationists. We're fine with development and church councils and stuff like that.
I have all kinds of, in fact, the people who are the most adept critics who engage my work and other Catholic apologists would be who I would call magisterial Protestants.
Yeah.
Those who really try to harmonize the development within church history. But I always find it fascinating that they will look to the authority of the ecumenical councils, but they will, so they'll deny when the councils affirm things like the papacy or other similar doctrines, episcopal, certain things with the episcopacy, apostolic succession, but then say, oh, well, we certainly agree with the Christology and the Trinitarian views of Nicaea and Constantinople. Whereas you have during this time period among the Unitarians after the Reformation, they'll say, oh, well, we just don't believe in that part of the ecumenical councils either.
Right.
Why should we?
It seems like you either should take them all together or none at all. And so this is a problem that many Protestants have. It's like, okay, I accept the authority of the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, maybe Ephesus and Chalcedon,
they usually
maybe some other ones.
They usually go to Chalcedon at least.
Right,
well, they'll go to Chalcedon.
But then you have the monophyletism question. Yeah.
So then they have to go ahead even more to like Third Constantinople, you know, getting ahead. And so at Chalcedon, they will take Chalcedonian Christology. But the council also said when Pope Leo the Great's letter was read, Leo's tome, they all stood up and said, Peter has spoken through Leo. quite the affirmation of Petrine authority within the Pope. And you get nothing there. So Newman was concerned. And I have a quote here from him in Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine in the introduction, where he makes this concession. He says, moreover, it may be questioned whether any anti-Nicene father distinctly affirms either the numerical unity or the co-equality of the three persons, except perhaps the heterodox Tertullian.
Mm-hmm.
So in talking about before Nicaea, he would say, yeah, the fathers before Nicaea, when you read them, there was another passage I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it, where he says they can be read in an Arian way, they can be read in other ways, but this was just the Trinity and the deity of Christ were doctrines that developed through this period to have greater clarity later on. So there's a really good article about this on the Word on Fire website, actually, by Justin Kalin. It was just published last year. And it's called Newman's Via Media on the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever seen
that. I've seen that.
Yeah. Oh, you have?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
See, he's a well-read guy.
Yeah, well, I care about this stuff. This is my jam. I've read that passage of it, Newman. When I say these things, I'm like, I know most Catholics already know this, like at some level.
You'd be surprised.
Or many of the thoughtful ones are aware of the problem that I'm bringing up, and I'm not going to catch them with their pants down.
Or Catholics and Protestants, and even, I think there's just this idea. There is this idea that heretics are just like these enemies are often portrayed. And I don't mean to call you an enemy, but in theology, when you read the fathers, I mean, enmity, they speak much more caustically than you and I would.
Yes, it's true.
But in anything in life, opponents are often caricatured, and sometimes they're caricatured to a point where nobody even knows why they believed in the error that they held in the first place.
Right.
They're just the theological bad guys.
And their motivations are impugned, their characters impugned, etc.
They're just bad guys. There's the good guys and the bad guys, and there's just without seeing Arianism, it still persists to this day. You know, it wasn't resolved at Nicaea. You still had the Council of Constantinople. You still had a lot more of data to deal with here. So I'm glad you appreciate this, Kalin's article, because he does Newman's Via Media on the Trinity. He tries to find a middle third way between two people we've already discussed. He mentions James White and Dale Tuggy.
Mm-hmm.
And so Dale Tuggy is, you call him a biblical Unitarian.
Yeah, yeah. He's like the most famous, I would say.
And he's also Socinian.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. So because there's a few other, and yeah, I guess also Anthony Buzzard, he'd be part of that crew.
Yes.
The Arian defenders, I think, I'm trying to think, the close one I think of is Greg Stafford, maybe. I don't know people.
There's not too many of them outside of Jehovah's Witnesses, honestly.
Well, I have his book over there. I'll just grab it. I'll be right back. I remember, yes, he has this one, Jehovah's Witnesses Defended. And he's the closest, I think, of tried to make an academic defense for Arianism. Ironically enough, he's not a Jehovah's Witness anymore.
Yeah.
He started something called the Followers of Yah.
Right. So, well, good luck as soon as you start thinking too hard while you're in Jehovah's Witnesses. That won't last very long for you.
Yeah. You know, well, I guess that's a problem there, especially if most Arians or Jehovah's Witnesses are told not to read other stuff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's just, I remember I've interacted with Jehovah's Witnesses and I said, can I give you my booklet? And they said, sure. And I handed it to them. I said, hopefully you don't throw it away when you walk out of here.
Yeah.
I know that's pretty common. They're just like smiling and nodding. I'm like, you're going to throw it away. So what Kalin does, is he tries to, okay, so you have James White basically saying, look, when you read Ignatius, that's basically the Trinity. And Tuggy's saying, nope, you don't have Trinitarians before Nicaea at all. And Kalin tries to say, well, Newman would offer a kind of development of doctrine on this issue where it's not found explicitly, but it could be implicitly there. And so I think I watched one of your videos on the development of the doctrine, and you held there basically like three camps looking at the deity of Christ in this anti-Nicene period.
Yes.
And it's biblical Unitarian.
Biblical Unitarian. I call them Logos Christologists.
Yes.
Which is sort of my name from everyone like Justin Martyr, kind of up through that early Nicene period.
Right.
And then I say there are modalists, or Sabellians is kind of what they're called back in the day.
Right.
And then I would say there are some, there, like when, if you were to say, if I were to go to like Christianity in 150 AD and try and do a Christological survey,
right,
what would I find?
Right.
You would find some Gnostic Christians too. I mean,
sure.
I'll just say I'm calling them Gnostic Christians because there are Gnostics who weren't Christian. Right. Not because I think the Gnostics were Christian, if anyway.
Right.
But they either held one of two views where Jesus was like a spiritual messenger who didn't have a body or a fleshly body. Right. He had like a spirit.
The Docetists.
Yeah. He had a spirit body, kind of like an angel or a hologram or something like that.
Right.
Where you wouldn't have been able to poke him.
Right.
Because he was a messenger from the God of highest heaven who was coming to tell us about how awful this creation was and how we're under a bad evil God and we didn't know it.
Right.
And it turns out that the God of the Jews is actually the bad evil God and Jesus is a messenger from the better God set to release us from that.
Right. He's the demiurge. Right. He's, it's fun reading Irenaeus.
Fun reading Irenaeus. And in Irenaeus, you can see another form of Gnostic Christology, which is basically there's a human being who's flesh and blood, but who he gets like overcome by a spirit. Basically, right. He's like possessed, but in a good way, according to the Gnostics. So instead of like me, where I'm saying the Holy Spirit comes on him and he's empowered, it's like the Holy Spirit comes on him and it turns out the Holy Spirit is a person who like puppets a body.
The biblical Unitarian view, this is always fun to me when I'm engaging Protestant apologists and they will say, oh, well, you know, this view, I've said before that the doctrine of eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation, I've said that did not begin until Calvin in the 16th century. And some Protestants have rebutted me saying, no, because if you read Augustine, there were people at that time, Augustine references unnamed people who thought you could sin and not lose your salvation.
And those are the Gnostics.
Sure. But the fact of the matter is, so what?
Yeah.
In fact, pointing out, but there were people at the time who disagreed with this Catholic doctrine. There are people who disagreed with Christology.
Yeah,
what does it matter?
The only Christians who believed in predestination in the early 100s were Gnostics, who thought that some people had a deposit of spirit soul in them from highest heaven. Some people don't. Mm-hmm. Some people do. And the people who have it are bound to return to highest heaven.
An overly faded view of predestination, I would say.
Yeah, faded, and like there are the elect. I think they even use that word, interestingly.
Yeah.
And so those were the people who believed in predestination. Right. The Christian alternative was you had free will and you could do enough bad things to lose your salvation.
Right. Now, the biblical Unitarians during this time would either say that Christ is a human person, human being who becomes God, either at his baptism or at his resurrection. And yeah, those people like Theodotus or Paulus Samosata.
Mm-hmm.
So you have those people. You have the Logos Christology, and you would take that to mean that's the view that the Logos exists distinctly as a creation, as a second God, another God who becomes incarnate and then is resurrected, which would be closest maybe to the Arian.
It's closest to Arian, although I'll say, like, we can use Arian in a broad way that's like Jesus is an intermediate pre-existent deity. Or I can use Arian in a very, very specific, like what Arius taught and what Arius's allies taught and carried on after he died.
Right.
And there's actually differences. Like Arius had a couple new ideas. I'm not like trying to say Arius had it right all along. I actually, I actually don't particularly like Arius.
That's nice to hear.
I don't like his theology. He actually seems like a nice person. Like you were talking about, heretics aren't evil people. He actually seemed like he had pretty good character.
He still had it coming when he got slugged in the face. I know that it's apocryphal. I know people hate hearing that. The first source is like 800 years later on slugging him in the face. Yeah. So I'm skeptical.
And the earliest sources have Nicholas as a very peaceful guy who solves disputes between people. Doesn't seem like the sort of person who would punch people at church councils. But anyway.
Yeah. So we have so what I would say when I look at that is where I would say I agree with you. There were biblical Unitarians. There were modalists. And I would say I would probably call them more proto-Orthodox, proto-Nicene, in the sense that when you read them, you can read them either way. So for example, they will use language that I would say, for example, I would describe as unfortunate, language that concepts they have. And I think many Catholic theologians and frankly Protestant theologians would also agree that they're working with these difficult concepts and trying to navigate between a commitment to monotheism, but also a commitment to believing in the deity of Christ, like when Justin Martyr talks about another God, for example, while still referring to Jesus as God. So I would say the Logos, did you say Logos Christology?
Even though Logos are two-stage Logos.
Two-stage Logos, yeah. I would find what's interesting there is the fathers that we would consider church fathers all tend to fall within that camp.
Yes. And it is the lineage of thought that will give rise to Trinitarianism eventually. So like if they're your ancestors in the family tree in a certain sense.
So, and what's interesting there though is I do think you have a very early testimony to Christ having a title that is more exalted than just being a sinless, specially created prophet, especially with the use of the term God or Theos being applied to Jesus during this anti-Nicene period. Now, it doesn't get you all the way because what do you mean by God, for example? Yeah. But the fact that the title is used frequently, I think, places it back very early, especially in Ignatius of Antioch. There are issues there, but we can get into the issues. Yeah. I don't know if you want
to. So, well, how about I explain why I'm pretty sure Justin thinks?
Okay,
because sometimes I'll say I don't like it when people say he was unclear or he used unfortunate language. Like Justin was probably the smartest Trinity or the smartest Christian of the second century,
right?
Who was very philosophically trained, and when the Christians needed someone to write a letter to Marcus Aurelius because the Christians were being persecuted, well, Marcus Aurelius likes philosophers. Who's the best guy that we can find to write Marcus Aurelius a persuasive letter to stop persecuting us?
Right.
And they choose Justin Martyr. So he's not a dummy and he knows what he means. Right. And I think he means what he says.
Right.
And so his theology is that God once upon a time was all alone, that there was a single unipersonal Unitarian, I could say, God who has logos or wisdom inside his head in a certain, not like literally, but you know what I mean.
Right.
And then like at the beginning of creation, he speaks like, let there be light. You know, the first act of creation is God speaking. And when he speaks, like out pops the logos. And the logos is now like this second God. And Justin doesn't exactly have the phrase second God, even though many of his peers and people after him will use it. But he does say numerically distinct God or another God or a different God. I mean, it
doesn't say second.
He thinks that God the Father and the logos are different gods.
And this is very important because obviously in this time period, and this is where I get concerned about saying, look at how much he's separating them. The problem is, but if he collapses it too much, it turns into modalism.
Yeah.
And then if he separates it too much, it becomes Arianism or tritheism.
And I would say he really separates it to a degree that should make Orthodox people uncomfortable.
Sure.
And
it would take a whole show just to go through all the references here. But especially as someone who's a Catholic, I'm not going to hold that all of the church fathers have to have every doctrine perfectly understood. Even if Justin Martyr were semi-Arian in his thought, though it's going to come down to what does it mean to have the Logos within God? How is that existence understood? How is Justin putting it forward? even if it is the case, because I've heard other apologists say this when they've had debates with Protestants, they'll say, oh, look, Augustine believed in sola scriptura. They'll say, yeah, so what? Mm-hmm. Got that wrong. Like, and I will concede that there were fathers, for example, who believed that Mary had sinned. Mm-hmm. Now, mm-hmm. I think a lot what was driving that was, in some cases, actually a misogynistic presumption that because women are inferior to men, that, for example, if the apostles had doubts about Jesus, then clearly Mary must have also, mm-hmm. because she's a woman, you know. But that doesn't detract from me ultimately believing in the trajectory of the Immaculate Conception, for example. Mm-hmm. But you're saying with Justin that you seem pretty firmly committed. He held to the Logos always existed in the mind of God, but it
was
comes
God's
to be,
thought, yeah. sort of internally, but not yeah. a person. Mm-hmm. And then when he speaks, it's like he begets a second person or a second God. Mm-hmm. And another thing that's really important in Justin is, like, this is a huge topic in the second, third, and fourth centuries that, like, I don't see as many Christians concerned or thinking about this in the same way that it was the main focus at the time, mm-hmm. is, like, what's with this transcendence of God and also with this God that we see in the Old Testament who's, like, occasionally, like, coming down and doing things?
Sure.
And for Justin, he identifies the Logos as the pre-incarnate Jesus and as the angel of the Lord.
Right.
So, like, when, you know, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. and, like, sees God in some sense or another, it's still a little bit clear what's going on there.
Right.
That he's seeing the pre-incarnate Jesus because God the Father is invisible.
Or Joshua, some people interpret the angel of the Lord,
yes.
Joshua or Jacob's encounter.
Or who Jacob wrestles with,
right.
you know, who one of the three guests that Abraham invited into his tent, you know, like all of those people then are seen as right. the pre-incarnate
Which
Jesus.
Makes sense because Paul in Colossians says that Christ is the image of the invisible God.
Right. Yeah. yeah. That, and so another thing that's very interesting in Justin, and like I'm mainly talking about Justin because I think he's sort of the founder of the school of thought. I'm not saying that – I don't think he was maybe the first person to believe in preexistence, but I think he was the first person to put philosophical oomph into this idea and that he was extremely influential.
Or at least
thereafter.
The first person – I mean, we'll get to Ignatius here shortly, but like the titles that are used, just because someone doesn't talk about Christ's preexistence doesn't follow that they denied or rejected.
Right, right, right.
Okay, so you see Justin as taking that – that two-stage Logos perspective.
Right. And there are a whole bunch of attributes that he'll attribute to God the Father that he will distinctly deny that the Son has. Mm. Like, God the Father couldn't come down here and appear in a particular place at time. How absurd is that? Of course it has to be a different God who's not divine in that same way, who could come down here and, you know, have food with Abraham. God the Father could never do that. He's too transcendent. He's too ineffable. He's too invisible. So there's a whole list of attributes that Justin has for the Father
right.
that the Son distinctly lacks. And so I think that's a clear evidence that they don't have the same sort of divinity. And so that he doesn't obviously use words like homoousios or homoiousios.
Right.
That's for a later time. But if you're trying to understand his thought world, and if he were to be asked the question, do the Son and the Father have the same divinity? He would say, no, clearly not. There's all these attributes that set,
like,
the Father apart.
I do feel like there is always a difficulty in trying to understand this, because if you were to ask him and other Christians who come from Second Temple Judaism, you know, how many gods are there, you know, how many gods are there, and is the Father God, is Jesus God? How are we to understand that? Also, if we have the category of the true God, the false gods of the pagans, where is there room also for? He has to allow that because he seems to be affirming there are two divine persons,
mm-hmm.
while you would say that he doesn't accord them equal levels of divinity. He
All
would
right.
say there are two divine persons.
Yes.
Here.
Yes. Yeah. And it's just, this was very common in Middle and Neoplatonism to have a cascade of divinity. Like, there's the ineffable source, the one beyond everything, who is, you know, the highest God.
Right.
And there's sort of this, like, outpouring cascade of divinity that comes down from him, mm-hmm. with lots of different levels in between
right.
us and that. Mm-hmm. And that then the Son then, or the Logos, is sort of the highest created, closest to fully divine thing. and from which all the other divinity kind of gets funneled out through, but he's not the ineffable ultimate divinity because you can see him, he does things, he appears here and there, he, right, et cetera, et cetera.
That gets a little difficult though if you ascribe, for example, that the Logos is creator in the same way that the Father is creator. And that goes all the way back to Colossians, you know, when Paul says that after Colossians 1:16-17, that he created all things, for example,
mm-hmm,
whereas that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have to mistranslate that part of the New World Translation and render it, he created all other things.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess unless you're willing to say, well, he always existed, but only in the Logos form. So he has a special uncreated sense, but he's not uncreated like the Father's uncreated.
Right. I mean, Justin Martyr would basically agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses that that the Son, I mean, he calls the Son created a couple times. He uses the create word at least two or three. I can't remember exactly. And he would say that then everything else gets created by the Son.
Mm-hmm. So he's just a lower, you're saying the lower status of the divine person.
Yes.
So, well.
But he would disagree with Arius on a couple things. Arius was very insistent that the Son was created ex nihilo. Whereas Justin would say that sort of like the Son comes out of the Father and like his divinity is received from the Father, so that
what he uses, does he use the ray language?
Yes, and he uses
the rays of the Sun.
The rays of the Sun, yes.
Yeah. Which then can be understood as like a kind of eternal generation.
Yeah, although in Justin it's not eternal. It's quite clear that it's not eternal, but it is a generation out of the Father.
Yes.
Whereas Arius is going even further than that to say that there is like no communication of divinity from the Father to the Son.
Yeah.
Whereas Justin would imagine some amount of communication of divinity, even if it's not like a full bequeathment. Mm-hmm. And so, Arius has a couple unique things, and that is why he gets in trouble and why it starts a whole kerfuffle. But Justin is probably a lot more like Arius than a lot of people might think.
Let's see how we're doing. We're doing well on here.
Justin isn't unique. In some sense, I think he's unique in that he gives these ideas sort of a philosophical oomph and clarity and language and vocabulary that we don't see in anyone before him. And because he was so philosophically educated, I think he's a good candidate for the sort of first systematizer of these ideas, even if he isn't maybe all of their originator. From Justin all the way till like the early 300s, there actually isn't a lot of change.
I think it gets refined. Like if you read Athenagoras, for example, what is called Logos Christology, they really are driving down to the finest points of distinction about God being the first principle, but Christ still having like a kind of equality there. They're really wrestling with very difficult concepts to preserve that Jesus is Theos. There is one God. So in order to the fact that God, the Father and Logos, the word, the reason, they're at least distinct concepts and distinct persons. We've got something, they would say, well, we have something to work with here. Though I agree with you say that Middle Platonism and Neoplatonism does factor in a lot there. So much so, like when I read the second century and third century apologists, this actually came up in my rebuttal to Gavin Ortland on icon veneration.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you read like the letter of, was it Minucius Felix? That dialogue is like from the third century. It's very much against images. It's correct. Mm-hmm. There's an aniconism in the early church.
Mm-hmm.
But one reason for that, and this will go back to what you said about Justin, there's a heavy aniconism in the early church because of this very firm, I would say, Platonistic or Hellenistic view that the divine just can't be visible in any way.
Yeah, that's
so,
very true.
And so like when you read Minucius Felix and you read some of these other apologists who are trying to make Christianity palatable for a Greek audience, if you didn't know Christianity and you read them, you wouldn't think that Jesus actually had a flesh and blood existence.
Mm-hmm.
Like you read Minucius Felix, and I've read other commentaries on it from academics saying you can barely, if at all, find the incarnation in this. So I do think that that's also something that they kind of struggled with, that sort of Greek presupposition. If the divine cannot be visible and Christ is visible, we have to qualify his divinity in some sort of way in order to understand that.
Right.
So,
I would say another thing that's very common, and you see this in you mentioned Athenagoras. A thing that's very common among these Christian philosophers of that period is that they want to prove monotheism.
Right.
And that's a very strong apologetic motivation for them, because if they can demonstrate monotheism, then that's an argument against the polytheism of right. their pagan, you know, rivals.
Right.
And every time when they try and prove monotheism, they always prove the monotheism of God the Father at the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit.
Right.
And that it wasn't as if, like, a modern, like, you know, Thomas Aquinas, when he's proving monotheism, he's proving the monotheism of the Trinity. He's not proving the monotheism of God the Father to the exclusion.
But even there, if he was arguing with pagans, I think he would just focus philosophically on that, well, God is pure actuality, for example, and talk about God being infinite being. If there were two separate divine beings who are both omnipotent, for example, then, you know, there would have to be another framework that's more basic than the two of them. So even there, I think he might philosophically, you know, he would focus on that philosophically. While you're correct, he then has to reconcile that the same thing that theologians deal with today with divine simplicity, reconciling God's infinite actuality. He's not composed of parts, which was also a very common view in the early church.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny to me that for Protestants who denied, and I appreciate that Gavin is very pro divine simplicity in that regard, that the early Christians are very clear, you know, with their Greek background, God has no parts.
Yes.
So yeah. Then that being, you know, when you're trying to understand then the logos.
And that's part of the reason why Justin will think like the Father couldn't be visible in a certain point of time.
Right. Yeah.
And so that's why the Son must lack some of those things, but have some of the other things.
Right.
And so he's an intermediary kind of divine. And so, and when they argue for monotheism, they often will list the unique attributes like indivisible, simple, and, you know, utterly transcendent and stuff. And it's clear that they think only the Father has these.
Right.
And so, there is this divine cascade, and Jesus is at the very second top,
yeah,
but not the top. And when they get to the point of proving who's at the top, it's not the Trinity, it's the Father alone. And you see that all the way up through the 300s. I think that there is, while I said there isn't much change between, say, Justin Martyr and, like, Novation, I think Justin Martyr and Novation would have a hard time finding anything that they disagreed about. I think there is one exception to this, and it's Origen. Origen's always the exception, basically. Of, you know, any rule, Origen is the exception to the rule. And I think that Origen really contributes uniquely in a couple ways that maybe weren't super influential during his lifetime, but contribute to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of those ideas is of eternal generation, where he's one of the first people to not like that two-stage logos idea.
Right.
Although you still see it in people, like Novation has a clear two-stage logos theology, and he's writing after Origen. Mm-hmm. So it clearly doesn't die as soon as Origen says, no, I don't like it.
Right.
Origen is probably one of the main reasons it starts to die, mm-hmm. is because he's like, well, guys, that, you know, if we're going to give Jesus a certain level of divinity, if the Son or the Logos has divinity, then one of those things should be eternality.
Right.
And
right, because what does it mean? I think that's important when we're looking at these fathers and they're calling Jesus Theos.
Mm-hmm.
Like when you look at Ignatius of Antioch, he repeatedly refers to Jesus, you know, as Theos, as our God, talks about the blood of God, that if we are going to call a creature God, I do think that in order to for that word to have that kind of meaning, and then eventually maybe it takes time for people to recognize that, to have a non-eternal God almost seems like a contradiction there.
Well, you have to remember the Greco-Roman world used the word God way more liberally than we do. And this is another thing that, like, you can find endless Protestant videos on YouTube that are like, look, the early church fathers were clearly Trinitarian. They called Jesus God every once in a while. Let me find all the quotes where they find Jesus God.
They also say there's one God, though.
It's yes.
very clear there's one God. Unlike the polytheistic Greco-Romans, there is one God. But then they also affirm that Jesus is God.
And right.
So they have to.
They have different meanings of the word God. It's really the simplest. And they might have like lots of different meanings of the word God. When you read Origen, he has lots of different meanings of the word God.
Sure.
He's like, well, in some sense, and like Origen is nice because he's very good at defining his terms. Mm-hmm. And he has a whole discourse on what the word God means. Mm-hmm. And he's like, well, in the ultimate sense, it's God the Father. Mm-hmm. All right. In a secondary sense, you can say, well, the other members of the Trinity are God because they're eternal. And then, but then you can also say like the super angels are God because they're sort of like intermediary deities, and you can use the word God for important people. Well, and so he's got gradations
in
of
scripture. The word God is used, like Elohim is used for judges in the Old Testament. So you're correct. I know Satan is called the God of this world in the letter to the Corinthians. So you're right that the word can be used in these different ways. But I think in the other repeated context, I think we have very early, patristic evidence for the reference, especially for those who would deny that Jesus is God, even in a qualified sense, like from, Ignatius and others. We're winding down. I was really fascinated about your thoughts about the Ignatian recensions, but I worry if that's too weedy to get into, but
a couple senses is I think it's very hard to know what the authentic letters of Ignatius are. And there's sort of a middle and a short recension. There are arguments in either way. And even in the middle recension, there's debates about which parts are authentic and which aren't. I think
I'm going to save that for future episodes.
Future episodes.
I think I might do one because we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of different claims on each of us sides was made back and forth about these church fathers. And they're not here. We don't have all their writings in front of us. But it might be helpful because I think anybody, if you go, it's like, okay, what is – because as a Catholic, I would say, okay, here's the trajectory of development on sacramental confession or on these other kinds of theological ideas. And I think it could be helpful for people to see, and maybe this might be helpful for even for Protestants listening. If you are hesitant, you don't buy a Catholic doctrine to say, hey, here's how the theological trajectory of it in the first 400 years of church history. And that makes you skeptical. If that can also be shown to happen in basic Christological and Trinitarian questions, then you can get over that skepticism a little bit, be like, oh, this is a framework I can get on board with. And then I think I might do one on, I'll do one on Ignatius because I think that's fascinating because before there were Protestants who really didn't, I talked about this in my video on Ignatius, a lot of Protestants who really did not like his affirmation of the mono-episcopacy, that there's a single bishop over the elders, the priests, early on in the early second century, if that's when the letters were written, trying to say that they're all forgeries, which ones are authentic and which are not. And there has been a recent development of some people trying to go to saying that the oldest ones are just Romans, Ephesians, and
Polycarp,
short truncated versions of those. But even in those, there's still Jesus is still called Theos.
I think twice. Yeah,
in Ephesians and at the conclusion.
I mean, I should also say we don't have many writings from the biblical Unitarians of the early anti-Nicene period, but even in the scraps we have, they call Jesus God too. And so there's a biblical Unitarian sense in which you can call Jesus God as a divinized human.
Right, but they wouldn't say that, you know, God. Well, because like Ignatius talks about God becoming man, for example.
He doesn't in the short three. And so that's where we could, you know, jostle about that particular question.
I see the short recension as an abbreviated version of the middle, but
I think the middle might be an expanded version of the three.
I think the shortened one is more logical. I would encourage our listeners, Jonathan Lukadu has an article. He has an article that summarizes the debate about the recensions. And then he has a book called The Christology of Ignatius of Antioch that talks about the recensions and the Christology in the short, the middle, and the long of his letters. So if our listeners want to dive deeper into, he's a good scholar on both of those, including he has just a great annotated bibliography just on the recension debate. So Lukadu is his name, that and Christology of Ignatius.
So I want to put a little bit more heat on the Protestants who are still paying attention to this point.
Have at it.
I think that my short point would be this. There are no fully formed Trinitarians, I would say, till the 350s or 360s AD in terms of what could pass the full muster of orthodoxy. And I think some people...
And you would say one God, three persons isn't enough.
Right.
What is the relations?
What's the relation? I mean, the argument about the relations predates the doctrine of the Trinity itself.
Yeah.
The doctrine of the Trinity got formulated because they were trying to figure out the relations and then sort of eventually evolved into the Trinity.
Right.
the relations. So when James White is like, who cares about the relations? We just need the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's like you have this huge long development that takes hundreds of years.
Right.
You chop off the end and you burn everything in between, and then you move the end back to the beginning and pretend that nothing happened in between. And it's just so historically ridiculous.
And pretend that you can't get any permutations from that to right. a theology you don't agree with.
Right. Yeah.
So you're saying that if they want to have, they have to come to grips with the historical reality of the development of what many of them would consider core doctrines. To make you Christian, yeah. you have to be Trinitarian in the Nicene Constantinople, Nicene Constantinople in sense of that word.
Right. Yeah. And even then, like, you know, James White isn't that. and neither is William Lane Craig. And nope. So there are, I could list so many big name Protestant Trinitarians who are like, I'm Orthodox, I'm Trinitarian, who cares what those creeds say? It's like, in what sense are you arguing or claiming right. the mantle of Trinitarianism?
Right.
And what for and why? It's just so bizarre.
Yeah, because they try to make a distinction. I know Craig does this because he'll read like Anselm and Aquinas' accounts of the Trinity, find them contradictory or incomprehensible, and espouse a kind of social Trinitarianism instead that begins to really veer away from this traditional view.
Right. And I think that if you do the thing where you're trying to figure out what did the New Testament mean at its time, and you like try and rewind to like a maybe two centuries before and get like your, you know, Second Temple Judaism lenses on.
Right.
And then you sort of also do the thing of, all right, well, what do the early centuries of Christianity look like? And how do I kind of come at this from both directions and try and hit the New Testament where it's at?
Right.
If that's what my goal is, to have a restorationist goal. And I really think that your only options are biblical Unitarianism or some kind of vague Justin Martyr-y logosism. And I still think biblical Unitarianism can claim a much more historically grounded argument.
If you're taking a restorationist
right.
sola scriptura approach, but if you're willing to say, here is what was understood when the New Testament was given, and there are further questions about the doctrines that have been revealed that are not answered in that data, that you would need an authoritative source to then later clarify. If you can have that develop in a way without contradiction, so that, oh, well, they're not asking the relations question. They're not asking about the nature of Logos and the Father,
mm-hmm.
you know, before creation, and what is, you know, what is that element there, or what, you know, understanding that Jesus is Theos. What do we mean by Theos? Homoousios, homoiousios. So you can, you know, there's the option if you're this restorationist sola scriptura view, you would say would have a Christology lower than what Protestants would deem Orthodox.
Right.
And a Catholic could agree that if it was only taken in that sense,
mm-hmm.
it's possible. Or there is a higher Christology that is implicit
mm-hmm.
that becomes explicit later as there's more theological investigation.
Right.
Would be the other option.
I think the punchline that we agree on is that if you're going to be a Trinitarian, you should become Catholic. If you're going to be Protestant, then you need to be a Unitarian of some kind. We already sort of talked about this, that so Gavin has, I think he has got four criteria for how to determine how essential a doctrine is.
Yes.
One of them is how clear is it in scripture. One of them is what's the testimony of church history.
Right.
One of them is what's its connection to the gospel message, I believe.
Right.
And then the last one is what are the practical effects of that doctrine, Yerene? And then he's got like four levels of how important a doctrine could be.
Right.
One is like essential to the faith. If you don't believe it, you're not Christian. Two is like, it's essential for a denomination, and you can't have a denomination that takes right. an either or stance. Like, you can't have a congregational church hierarchy and an Episcopal church hierarchy. They're mutually
yeah.
exclusive.
Yeah, it's essential level one, like two, three, where you can disagree more.
And then three is like, it's an important question, but you can disagree about it in fellowship inside a church or a denomination. And fourth is like, why are you bothering, man?
Yeah.
Number of angels on the head of a pin.
And so, but this is getting up there. In understanding the essential questions, I think everyone has to take care when they're trying to discover the essentials of one's faith
to not merely assume them and start out, but to look at the data. And then, but then you have to be careful. If you look at the data on your own, there's how do you interpret the data? And is that what God wanted us to do? Did he give us revelation in that way? Or did he give us revelation in an authoritative structure to understand it? But this is fun. You got a really solid channel. I appreciate the, a lot of research that goes into the episodes. I'll link to it below for people to check out. Is there any, I mean, there's the channels, any other resources or anything else you want to mention?
No, the channel's the main thing. I have a Twitter account, but I like don't tweet. So, or X, sorry, Elon. But yeah.
Well, cool. Well, thanks so much for stopping by. I think this is very productive and I look forward to doing a few more episodes, maybe doing one just on the question of theological development and comparing, because actually I do have one coming out soon on social doctrine for Catholics, how that develops for people to understand, because there's controversy there among Catholics. But maybe one comparing the development of Christology and the development of like ecclesiology or development of something distinctly Catholic. And yeah, I would say if you're a Protestant and you think, oh, well, this, you know, this is just, you know, it's fine. I read the Bible. If you say, oh, if you're going to take the track of, yeah, I am an Orthodox Christian, that doctrine just had to develop though before it got to Nicaea. So once you embrace that, I'd be like, hey, welcome to the club. Glad you're here. So very cool. Thanks so much for being here again.
Thank you, Trent, for having me. I appreciate it.
Thank you guys for watching. Hope you have a very blessed day.